For the past 12 months, all of us have been focusing on surviving a pandemic, being able to adapt to a constant change that seems to be taking place, being able to try to learn new technology, being able to adjust to social distancing, wearing masks, standing in line for vaccines, enduring a contentious presidential election, and yet longing for that day when things will be normal again. Often throughout these 12 months, I think we could sum it up and say our focus has been more on ourselves and our situation, and I believe it is time that we refocus and put our eyes off of ourselves and refocus back on what God called us to do, and that was to take the gospel to all people. A time for us to refocus of not just looking at my comfort, but looking at the hurts of others. A time to refocus of not just looking at what my needs are, but that to see the hurting and the needs of so many people who need Jesus Christ as Savior. So it's time to refocus. And we'll be starting a 6-week sermon series entitled Refocus. And we will take a look at the New Testament church and see a dramatic, radical refocus that took place. And we will look at it through the eyes of 6 different individuals each week. But even as we look at the biblical characters, each Sunday, we are going to share a story with you, either by video or in print, of individuals who are connected to this church who also have dealt with refocusing. And so today we want to start with Kevin Naylor and his story with Antioch Community Church.
We had been praying, Lord, we feel like you're preparing us for something. We feel like the Holy Spirit made it really clear that God wanted us to plant the church at UAB, which was definitely not what we were expecting. When it's something that's not natural or normal, that's probably a good sign that it's something that God is speaking, something that God's leading you to do. We basically made it public with the Shades family.
Our heart, the conviction that God has given us is to take the church to the campus. If we can take the church to the campus and allow students to get exposed to the gospel that way, I see it as an extension of truly living sin.
It's still humbling, and it's still like inspiring to me that that people would just be obedient to what God was leading them to do, even though for some of them it probably felt like it didn't make sense. We had this focus on reaching students because we felt like they were so strategic. In that 18 to early 20s range, you're the most reachable, teachable, and sendable that you'll ever be. I think initially we were really committed to like bringing the church to campus and meeting on campus, and then we got forced off campus.
As you all know, things have kind of developed rapidly as it pertains to what we can do to flatten the curve. And so in light of the most recent advisory to not meet in groups larger than 10, we are not going to be meeting house to house. On Sunday, we're going to move online.
We could not do anything there when the pandemic hit. We were online for 5 months, and even at that point, we still couldn't come back to campus. Literally, at one point, I was just on Google Maps, just looking at parks to see if there was any, like, pavilions.
Antioch, I'm here at the pavilion at George Ward Park, where we are going to gather for worship this coming Sunday, August 9th, for the first time in almost 5 months.
We began to meet some people that we would never have met if we were on campus. God just began to expand our vision for what it meant to reach this community.
And it started getting cold while we were at the pavilion, and it was just going to get colder, and so we knew we needed to start looking for an indoor option, and so that's what brought us to Third Presbyterian. It's centrally located to campus. As much as possible, we want to be within walking distance to UAB.
It talks about in Acts 11, there were these early Christians that were scattered abroad because of the persecution of Stephen. Some of them end up in Antioch at the time, you know, the third largest city in the known world. Some of those spoke the gospel only to fellow Jews. But there were some of them that went beyond that, broke down walls, built bridges.
While we do want to stay centrally located to UAB, what's more important to us is the mission. The thing that COVID has really taught us is to stay committed to what God has called us to, but to have open hands for what He wants that to look like. That's going to mean taking steps of faith when you have no idea how this is going to work out, and to just trust Him along the way.
Open hands of faith and just trusting Him for whichever direction that He leads. A great story of a church that's constantly having to do some refocusing. And we want to look back to the first century church. And we're going to look at a man by the name of Stephen. If you have your Bibles open, I'd like you to turn them to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we're going to introduce you to a man by the name of Stephen as we talk about refocusing. Now, Stephen, you may remember that when the church elected deacons, okay, they needed to elect some deacons because they needed some people to do some administrative work, to help meet the needs of some of the widows that weren't getting fed. So they looked for seven men that were of strong character and people of faith. And Stephen was the first one that was named. And when they named him in the scripture, they described him as a man who was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden you pick him back up in verse 8 and it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, full of grace and power. So not only was he full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, but full of grace. That word, as I looked at in the dictionary and researched it, is a spiritual winsomeness. That people were almost attracted to him and they could see that he was powerful. And then it says that he did great wonders and signs among them. And so you would think all of this would be positive. However, in verse 9, it was not, because it says, and some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. The freedmen, those are those who used to be slaves but now were free, and they were all together in the synagogue there in Jerusalem. And apparently they came from all over and they were upset. They were mad at him. And they would begin to debate him. And look in verse 10. And it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So not only was he full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, had the spiritual winsomeness and he had power, he also had wisdom. And he was one who allowed the Holy Spirit to speak through him. And so they were trying to debate him on some things and they couldn't handle it. So verse 11, look what they did. In verse 11, it says, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So they had people come together to make up stuff on him. And when they couldn't get the best of him, they got some men to lie about it. And to tell things that were untrue. I read one commentator, he says, when arguments fail, mud has often seemed an excellent substitute. And that means if you can't win the debate on the merits of the fact, then what you do is you throw mud and you disparage your opponent. And if you want to see this in action, hello, cable network news, turn it on, watch it every night, and you'll see it live and in color. If I can't win the argument, I'll throw mud and disparage the opponent. Well, this is what they were doing to Stephen over here. And they said that he was blaspheming Moses and God. Now, during that day, as a Jewish person, if anybody was going to get blasphemed, you don't want to blaspheme Moses and God. They chose the top two. And so they were throwing the hammer on him and accusing him of blaspheming and saying untruths about these. Well, it picked up steam. Look at verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him before the council. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, kind of like the Supreme Court of that day. And those spiritual tribunal rulers there are people that would make judgments on cases. And so they took him and they brought him before him. And it says, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to him. And so they made false accusations, brought a lot of people together. And in the midst of this, look at verse 15. It says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And what that meant is that while he was sitting in, or standing there and all the people were making accusations against him, what was his countenance like? His countenance was one that was there, that was a calmness about him. There was a confidence. There was a courage. There was a serenity. There wasn't a bunch of anger. There wasn't fury. There wasn't bitterness on there. No. He took everything that they had. And as they're slinging all of this mud at him, he just responded with serenity and with courage. I want you to hold on to that, because at the very end of this message is something we can grab onto. And so then you come to chapter 7, and it says in the first verse, and the high priest said, are these things so? Is all they're saying true? And then Stephen began to give his defense. And so as he begins to give his defense, he is getting ready to go through a chronological walk through the Old Testament. Okay? Now, this is the first point. Oh, refocusing. Refocus your too small, too limited view of God. Refocus your too small, too limited view of God. Now, this is what we're going to pick up as we listen to his defense. Now, I want you to hang with me for just a moment here. For the Jews of that day, they embraced, they loved three things in particular. They loved the land, the promised land that God had given them. They loved the law that Moses had given them, the Ten Commandments, and then all the traditions added to that. And they loved the temple, okay, which is where they would worship God. So you got the land, the law, and the temple. And everything they did was they put an emphasis on this. And this was such importance. But their problem was, they put such an importance on these three things that they were putting limitations on God, and they were confining God to these three things. He had to work in this land. He had to go by this, be in this temple, and the law and all their traditions. That was as much as God could do. And they began to just put God in a box, and they confined him there. And as we walk through and listen to what Stephen has to say, I'm hoping that we're not in that same position. They had really a very limited view of God, and it's my prayer that we don't have that, and that today we will refocus that too small, too limited view of God and see him for who he is. And so what Stephen was going to do in his defense was he was going to put into perspective the land, the law, and the temple, and to refocus their view of God. That was his desire. So what he did was he was going to take an Old Testament chronological walk through the Old Testament. Now, when you tell a story, if somebody asks you to tell a story, you usually can go one of two ways. You can tell all the nice things about that story, or you can tell the bad things about the story, or you can weave the two together. And what he has done is he has done both. He's going to point out the good things in the story, but he's also going to point out the rebellion, the sin, and the way that the people would turn their backs on God throughout this whole time in the Old Testament. And he's going to paint a picture of this is what God's done, and this is how we have rejected him in the past. Are you ready? Here we go. It's going to be a speed run through this chapter 7. First of all, he started out in verses 2 through 8, and he talks about God's call to Abraham. So God goes to Abraham, who's living in another land, and he says, I want to build a covenant with you, and I want to build a great nation through you. Abraham, he begins to move him over to a land that is going to be promised to the people. And after he died, then he had a son. He had a son, Isaac, and then he was circumcised, which is the mark of the covenant. And then Isaac had a son, Jacob, and Jacob then had 12 sons, and these became the 12 tribes of Israel. So he walks them through that, letting them get him right up to this point to where we got the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, out of the 12 sons, he's got one son that's named Joseph, and that's his favorite son. You may have seen the fact he gave him that coat of many colors. His brothers didn't really like him a lot. Joseph came to check on his brothers one day when they were out with the herd. They got mad at him. They took him. They threw him in a pit, and they sold him into slavery. They sold him into slavery. The slaves, this group took him to Egypt, and in Egypt, they sold him there. And all of a sudden, he's a slave in Egypt. He began to do well. All of a sudden, Pharaoh has a dream, and when he has a dream, no one can figure it out. Joseph is the one who can interpret the dream. And he says, in the dream, we're going to have 7 years of plenty and we're going to have 7 years of famine. And Joseph said, let me give you a hint. When you got the 7 years of plenty, you better store a bunch because the 7 years of famine are coming and we want to be prepared. And they said, who knows more than you? You're going to be promoted. And he became promoted to number two. And so he's second leading man right there in Egypt. Guess what? 7 years of plenty came, everybody was happy. The famine came, and when the famine came, it affected everyone in the surrounding area, and it affected his family. Back home with Jacob and the other 11 brothers, they come to Egypt to get some food. Joseph shows them who he is, and he says, hey, what you need to do is get dad, bring the whole family, let's move in. So guess what they do? They all do. They move. They bring their whole family. They move to Egypt. They find him an area to place them, and that's where they're going to grow and multiply. His dad, Jacob, said, I have one wish, and that is that when I die, you take me back to the homeland of my ancestors and bury me there. He did die. They did take him there. They did bury him, and that was the book of Genesis. Okay, you got it? All right, so that's what he did, and he walked them through this. And so as he's walking them through this, he's pointing out these things, what God has done, but he's also letting them know, you know, guess what? God was kind of in the middle of all this, and it wasn't just restricted by the land. He was in the middle of everything that was going on. In fact, he was even in the middle of getting them to safety in Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, then they began to grow. And they began to prosper. Ah, but in the book of Exodus, then all of a sudden he says, but something changed. A new Pharaoh came who didn't remember who Joseph was, and he saw all these Hebrews out there scared they're going to get too powerful, so they enslaved them. And when they enslaved them, then they made them work. And then they worked harder and harder and harder, and they were worse and worse and worse on them. And it made life difficult. For over 400 years they were there in slavery. But then, God had another man he prepared, and that was Moses. That's when he begins to talk about Moses, that Moses was born. And when Moses was born, if you know the story about that, they were supposed to destroy all the firstborn Hebrew children, all the males. And but this one was special. So they the mom and put him in a little carrying case and put him out there on the Nile River. And as he's floating down the river, there's Pharaoh's daughter. She sees him. Falls in love with him, wants to adopt him as her own, and she does. And he becomes adopted into Pharaoh's home. It says he went to the finest universities and understood what it was like to be brought up there with Pharaoh. However, he was always going to be a Hebrew, and he knew that. And one day, while he was out there and about, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And he just got angry. And he tried to break up the fight, and then it turned into violence, and he killed the Egyptian. And when he killed him, he buried him in the sand, hoping no one would know. However, a few days later, word came out that people did know that he'd murdered someone, so he had to skedaddle out of town. So he left. And as he left, he went over into a wilderness area. He got connected with someone that said, hey, you can help us raise a sheep over here. And he married the guy's daughter, had some children, and for 40 years, he did that work in the wilderness. But then God appeared again. And he said, and God appeared this time in a bush. And in this burning bush, he told Moses, you're the man who's going to take my children out of Israel and get them to the land, into the promised land. So you go verses 35 through 38. And it says that he led the people out through the Red Sea, led them into the wilderness. And as he's leading them through the wilderness, Stephen again is telling them, listen, God is not limited to this promised land. You saw what he did in Egypt. You see what he did in the wilderness. You've seen what he's done before. Do not have a limited view of God and say it can only be right here in this one geographical location. And so as he is sharing that, all of a sudden, he's going to move into the law. And at the end of verse 38, he says, and it was there at the mountain that God gave us the oracles, the Ten Commandments. Okay, remember I said when he tells the story, he tells the good parts and he tells the tough parts. And so he tells them, and God gave the Ten Commandments. And I know everyone sitting there says, that's right. That's exactly right. Those Ten Commandments. And then in verse 39, this is what he says. In verse 39, he says, our fathers refused to obey him, but they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And so when the law was given to them, we didn't embrace it. No, our forefathers, they pushed it aside. And then he told the story about, you remember when Moses was up on the mountain and the people said, hey, Aaron, why don't you build us a golden calf and we're going to worship that and we're going to give that calf credit for getting us out of Egypt. And they did that. And they began to worship all these false gods. And as they were worshiping these false gods, he is pointing this out and talking about the sinfulness and rebellion of our forefathers. And it says, but God turned away and he gave them over to worship the host of heaven as it is written in the book of the prophets. And so as he talks about how God turned him over, he then quotes from Amos, an Old Testament prophet. And this is what Amos says. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You didn't even bring me good sacrifices. You brought me the runts of the litter. And then in verse 43, he says, and you took up the tent of Moloch, false god, and the star of your god, Raphan, false god, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. He says, because of your sinfulness and your rebellion, you will go into exile. You will suffer consequences because of it. Now he's talking to all these religious leaders, and he's telling them this story. And there's nothing he is saying to them that they really don't know. But it's like parts of the story they don't want to remember. I know we're big deals about the land, but you know what? God did a whole lot of work, not just in the land. And I know we love to embrace the law. We want to keep it. I got to tell you, our forefathers didn't really do a great job of doing that. And it's been that consistent throughout. And so he's setting them up and he's painting this picture over here. And so then what he does, he says, let's move over to the temple. He said, when they were in the wilderness, they built a tabernacle. They called it the tent of witness. And God told Moses, gave him all the directions for how to build this tabernacle. And it's where the presence of God would be and you could go and worship him. And they took this tabernacle and they moved it all through the wilderness. And then when they went into the promised land, they moved it and they put it into the promised land. Lo and behold, David becomes king. And when David became king, he said, we need to build a permanent house for God. God said, David, I like your idea. You're not to be the one. It is your son Solomon. He is the one who will build that temple. And he did. It was magnificent. It was beautiful. It was incredible. And every Jewish person there boasted with pride over the beauty of that temple. And this is where the presence of God is. But then he says in verse 48, after he told him about building the temple, he says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet said, now he's quoting Isaiah, heaven, this is God, heaven is my throne, the earth, it's my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Every single thing you could, every material you could use to build me a house, I made those materials. And he says, you cannot limit me to that one house. And so Stephen's assertion was that neither the temple nor the tabernacle was meant to be such an institutionalized feature of Israel's religion so as to prohibit God from further working or for his redemptive activity. You see, it was not like God had arrived and completed everything he wanted to do. And this is almost the way they felt. We got the land, we got the law, we got the temple, we got it all right here, and we're just going to put our arms around it, and this is our God, and this is the view of our God. And what he's trying to do is to refocus their view of God and say, God cannot be confined to a geographic location. He cannot be confined to a singular place of worship. And he said, you never teach this in your teachings, but you're practicing it in your life. There's not one Jew at that time that would say, oh yeah, God is only restricted right here to the temple. But they lived that way. And he said, this is where you need to change your focus of God and you need to live it so that he's not so small and so limited. Now, talking to us today, with your mouth, you may say, well, my God is so big, but from a practical living standpoint, your actions and your emotions may say something entirely different. There's not one of you that would say, well, God only lives right here at Shades Mountain Baptist Church, and we just have to come here to worship him. No, I understand that. And you may say that with your mouth, but your life may disagree with what you just said with your mouth. Because as we walk through times of difficulty, as we walk through and put all of our focus on ourselves and our situations, oftentimes we just give a glance towards God. And we give a glance towards God and we think that He is too small, too limited to help me in this area. And we have come to a point where we need to refocus and get our view back on the Almighty, all-powerful, all-loving God. Over 40 years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book and it says, Your God is Too Small. And in that book, he says, we put labels and constraints on God and thus we make Him too small. Listen, I'm just encouraging you, encouraging myself to refocus on our view of God and to think that because we focus so much maybe ourselves and our situations that we have put Him as too small and too limited. And what Stephen is wanting to do in his defense is to say the same thing to these Jewish leaders. He says, we need to refocus our view of God and we need to get a view of an almighty, all-powerful God. Well, that brings the second refocus. And the second refocus is this. And that is refocus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Refocus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, everything that Stephen has said so far is correct, and every person sitting out there would accept it. I mean, he's quoting Scripture, he's walking them through Old Testament chronology, and they've got to understand that. And they really couldn't disagree with what he said. But now he's getting ready to bring in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is when it starts getting a little dicey. Now, I'm just going to tell you, just from my perspective, when he came in and introduced this subject, I think he came in a little hot and heavy. I think he really came in a little bit too strong. And if I was his handler, I probably would have said, need to do this a little different. Because he comes in and he looks at them and says, you're a bunch of stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and you resist the Holy Spirit. I don't think I'd have said that. And they really kind of bowed up on that. But hey, it's not me, it's Stephen. And Stephen had walked through all this chronology. This is all the nation. And now he is, in essence, distancing himself from them. And he's not saying we, he's saying you. And look what he says in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Stiff-necked. That means you're obstinate, you're stubborn. It's the same thing that Jesus called them in the book of Leviticus. When he talked to Moses, he says, these are stiff-necked people. They'd heard that. It was not a complimentary term to be used at all. And he says, listen, they're being so rebellious, they're being stubborn, they're being obstinate. And then he comes and says, you're uncircumcised in your heart. Circumcision was a mark of a covenant, that you were connected to God. Uncircumcised meant that you weren't. And he said, their hearts are like they're uncircumcised. It's like they're tone deaf. They're not listening to anything that I say. They have a heart that is just cold to the things of God. And this is what he is telling them. And Jeremiah the prophet used the same phrase, uncircumcised in heart. And he said, just like your fathers were. So God's indictment rests upon you just as it did your idolatrous and apostate ancestors. And he says, the same thing they did, you did. And this is what you're doing now. And then he comes back and he says, and you're resisting the Holy Spirit by rejecting these appeals. If you listen to the Holy Spirit, you would know that what I'm saying to you is right. So then he goes another step. Okay, verse 52. As long as he's on a roll, he says, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? Read back to the Old Testament. Almost every prophet, they got beat up. I mean, they got persecuted by the religious leaders. And he says, hey, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. He said, these prophets were telling us one day there will come a righteous one. One day there will come a Messiah. One day there will come the Son of God. And guess what? You killed them for that. Now let's take it a step further. Guess what? The righteous one, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, he did come. And he stood before you. And you murdered him. Things are not going well for him right now with the crowd that he's working on. But he's just telling them absolute truth. You were the ones that murdered the Son of God, just as those who came before you rejected all of the prophets. And so when he shares this, you come into verse 53 and he says, and you who received the laws delivered by angels and you didn't keep it. You got the law, you didn't keep it. You heard the prophets, you didn't listen to them. And you murdered the Son of God. Land. God can work anywhere. How about the temple? Well, in Matthew 12, 6, Jesus says this, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. And so although in the past, people would come together to the temple to meet God and worship, Jesus said, hey, listen, it's a different ball game now. You come straight through me to get to God. Now, can you still go to the temple and worship? For sure. But it doesn't need to be supreme. Jesus is supreme. And so then he talked about the law. When he talked about the law, he said in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law, but he never advocated changing the law or denigrating it or being disrespectful to it. He said the law was given because it pointed to me, because I was going to come and fulfill every part of the law. I will be sinless. The temple, it's a great place to worship, but it was pointing to me to say that one day that we would be able to worship the Son of God. In fact, you remember in the crucifixion, there was that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everyone else, and the only person that could go in the Holy of Holies was the high priest one time a year back there. The curtain was torn, and when the curtain was torn, it's like God says, here I am, you come directly to me through Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus says, I am supreme over the temple, supreme over the law. And Stephen is saying, we have got to refocus. We have got to refocus the way that we look at our religion, at the way we look at our worship, and the way we look at our life. We need to refocus. Well, they didn't take it really well. In verse 54, this is what it says. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Don't ground your teeth at somebody. Grounding their teeth. I mean, they're about ready to bite their tongue. I mean, they're ready to jump out of their skin. They're so angry. Well, it didn't stop there. He says in verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God gives him this glimpse of looking up into glory, and look what he says. I see the Son of God, Son of Man, he's standing at the right hand of God. And I see those heavens open. It was just a few years before this that Jesus of Nazareth stood before the same council, and they asked him this question, are you the Son of God? And do you know what Jesus said? Matthew 26:64, he says this, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And now Stephen was saying, in effect, the same thing. I see the Son of Man, and he's standing right there, and he is right there in glory. And he's coming in the clouds of heaven. So what he did is, in essence, he said, the man that stood before you years ago, just a few years ago, and you said, you're a liar, and you're blaspheming, and we're going to kill you. You did. But I'm here to confirm he was telling the truth. I can look up into glory, and I see him right now, and he's standing right there by the Father. Wow. And it's you got a point where you can repent and say, oops, yes, we were wrong on that. Or you can stay in your stubbornness. And they decided to stay in their stubbornness. And so all the commentators asked the question, what did it mean when he said that Jesus was standing there? What does that mean? And there's two different thoughts, and both of them are good. One of them is that he's standing because he's welcoming Stephen, who's getting ready to be the first Christian martyr, into his presence. And so Jesus stands ready to welcome him on that. Others believe that Jesus had made the statement, if you deny me before others, I'll deny you before the Father. However, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. And when Stephen was confessing Jesus before those men, God, Jesus himself, stood with the Heavenly Father, looking at the Heavenly Father and saying, that's my boy. That's my man. He's confessing me to them. And so I am confessing him to you. and we're going to bring him into our presence. Wow. And so as he looks up there, now the people have just gone bonkers. Once they heard that, in verse 57, it says, but they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The witnesses, during that day, if you were a witness, that meant that you were the one that pushed him on the ground and you're the one that picked up the first stone and you threw at him. And they took their coats off and they put them at the feet of a young man named Saul that we will learn will be the Apostle Paul later on in life. So it lets you know that he was there. He was witnessing the first martyrdom of a believer in Christ. And so it says that once they did that, that as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Do not hold this sin against them. Sound familiar? Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So let me give you the final refocusings here. Number three is this. Refocus on the escalation of persecution. Refocus on the escalation of persecution. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll see in chapter 4, they arrested people and they threatened them. In chapter 5, they arrested them and they beat them. In chapter 7, they arrested him and they killed him. It was an escalation of persecution that was taking place on there. And for us today, this is what we will see. The Bible says that there will be an escalation of persecution as the second coming goes near. That's always been preached. But we can even see that even in our own nation. And with this presidential administration's choices for cabinet positions and the numerous executive orders and the push for things like the Equality Act and other stuff, it is evident that there's going to be a squeeze on religious liberty. And so as that persecution escalates, then we've got to figure out how do we respond. And we don't need to let this take us by surprise. We need to refocus on it and be prepared. And we need to be like Stephen. What an incredible contrast between him and his accusers. And this shows us how we are to face opposition. When false accusations were made against him, it said his face was like an angel. That meant that there was a confidence, there was sincerity there, and there was a courage there. There wasn't anger, bitterness. It was a whole different look that he had. And when the people were gnashing their teeth at him, guess what it says about him? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he had a clear vision of Christ. And while they were stoning him fiercely, he prayed to God that their sins would be excused. Wow. What an example for us to stand for the truth. But when you stand for the truth, when you do it, you also have the face of an angel. I mean, you're going to be one that will be sincere in your stand, being courageous in your stand on there, and have this clear vision of who Christ is. And when you refocus on the supremacy of Christ, that makes that possible. Number four is this, refocus on our church and be prepared for change. Refocus on our church and be prepared for change. When you start thinking about refocusing, all of a sudden everything got thrown at you this year. All of a sudden we had a pandemic and we've got social distancing and making those decisions. And then in the midst of that, then I'm believing that God is leading me to take those steps towards retirement, which means that we bring that next leader in over here. And when that happens, then there's going to be some refocusing that will take place. And we need to understand that what God has done is he's bound himself to his church and to his word. And when he says he's bound himself to his church, that does not mean the physical facility. It means the people of God. And when it says he has bound himself to his word, that does not mean traditions. It means scripture. And things in our facilities may change and our traditions may change, but we stay solid with the mission and the mission of Jesus Christ. Sending transformed people to influence their world for Christ, this would stay the same. But there are other things that will change. When I stepped into the ministry in the 1980s, everybody was telling us, hey, you'll never be able to go back to the 50s and 60s. You can't go back to Leave It to Beaver. Can't go back to Father's Knows Best. You cannot go back to those days. That was a whole generation. Now today in 2021, they're telling us you can't go back to 2 years ago to 2019. Things are going to be different. Things are going to change. And so what we need to do as a church is just kind of refocus that and be willing to say, hey, we're going to do whatever changes need to be so that we can be an effective voice right here on this mountain. And last of all is this, when we do these refocusings, you need to ready yourself to make an eternal impact. Ready yourself to make an eternal impact. I don't know if you've thought about this, but Stephen's life and death was a huge turning point for the church. It completely changed the trajectory of what they were doing. Jesus told them before he ascended, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, guess what they did? They hunkered down in Jerusalem and they didn't get out. They didn't go anywhere else. They just stayed right there. And all of a sudden, he made a stand, and when he was martyred, all that changed the whole picture. Persecution began to spread. And what did the people do? They scattered. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, now those who were scattered, they went. And what does it say? They did what? Preaching the word. And all of a sudden, the gospel began to spread. And you began to see it taken off. And how it did that is because one man made a stand. A man who was versed in scriptures. A lay person who studied God's word, studied the teachings of Jesus, who understood what he believed. And when others came against him, he didn't buckle. He stood by his beliefs. And as he stood by his beliefs, he paid the ultimate with his life. But God took his testimony and took his life and used it to be able to move the church completely out of being mired in one spot. To start going around the world. This incredible refocus that took place because of one man. Ready yourself to make an eternal impact. Here's my prayer for each one of us, and that is that we will refocus. Refocus on your view of God, and if it's too small, too limited, let's get a picture of this almighty, all-powerful, all-loving God. Let's again refocus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the one. And then let's also have our eyes open and refocus that persecution will escalate. Doesn't mean that we back down. It just means that we stay focused on what God has called us to do. And then may we be open as a church to do whatever changes we need to do to stay fixed on our mission, but then to make other changes so that we can best reach this world for Christ. And when that happens, boy, you better ready yourself because you're going to be able to make an eternal impact. All right, let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much that we see lives of someone like Stephen and his willingness to make a strong stand for you, even willing to give his own life. And Lord, even as I read through that, and I've read through the story so many times, as I start getting to where he made that turn, to where he was introducing you and then giving really some words of condemnation to those, he knew when he went that direction that he probably was going to lose his life. But yet, Lord, he knew that he had to be faithful to the gospel. And he was. Lord, may we be ones who are like Stephen in that when people see us, they see something different about us. That we could be full of faith, full of grace, have a winsomeness about us, full of power, and full of the Holy Spirit. And then be able to share with others this good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we thank you, and we pray that over these next weeks, you'll help us to refocus our view of you to be able to serve you better. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.